McCarty told me at Bible study that he had a story he was going to tell during the entertainment, but he said, this one's going to be true. And I said, now you better be careful how you tell that, that that's the case. But anyway, we'll get to hear it, I guess, later on. And if you have any questions as to the veracity of it, well, you'll just have to ask him. Brethren, I have a question for you here this afternoon. We are all familiar with the fact that Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel. Mark opens up in Mark chapter 1 that the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're told on down in verse 14 that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. We're all familiar with that. There are many places you could go through and point time after time where Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news. We talked about that some last Sabbath because we looked at the way he preached some of it in parables. Well, today I want to ask you a little different question, and that has to do with what is it that was new and different about the message Jesus brought? Was the good news of the kingdom of God, was that known to anyone from the Old Testament? And if it was, how was the message Jesus brought different than what they had understood before? What was it that was new and different about Jesus' message? If you wanted to go back to Daniel chapter 2, you pick up the story of an event that really sets the stage for an understanding of what is the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, the book of Daniel opens with an invasion that King Nebuchadnezzar made into the land of Judea. He captured Jerusalem. He made Judea a tributary state. They had to start paying taxes and tribute to him. And one of the other things that he did was he took some of the young men, some of the teenage boys from leading families there in Jerusalem, and he hauled them off as prisoners to Babylon. Now, he looted the temple treasury, looted the palace, just took, you know, various items that he was going to take back and put in the temple of his God there in Babylon. Well, as we come on down through the story, a year or two later, Daniel chapter 2 picks up the story. Here is Daniel, still a young man, there in training in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar one night has a dream. And the dream is very troubling, very unsettling to him. He doesn't know what it means, but he's sure it must be significant. So he calls for the, quote, wise men of Babylon. Calls together all of these various ones, the magicians, the astrologers. And he said, I dreamed a dream, and I want you to tell me all about what it means. And they said, well, King, I'll tell you what, we can certainly do that. We can give you all the interpretation you need. You just tell us what you dreamed, and we'll be glad to tell you all that it means. And Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, no, you don't. Now, if you guys have such insight that you know everything that it means, you ought to be able to tell me what I dreamed. Well, you know, they said, you know, nobody can do something like that. Nebuchadnezzar got a little bit stirred up. He said, I'm going to chop you up into little pieces and make your house a dunghill. I'm just going to get rid of the whole bunch of you guys. You're all a bunch of frauds. He was pretty upset. Word reached Daniel, who realized that the king was not going to make any distinction between Daniel and his friends and all these pagan astrologers. And so Daniel sent word to the king. He said, King, I'm going to be in there tomorrow morning and I'll tell you everything you want to know. Then Daniel went home, got his friends, and he says, fellas, we better do some serious praying. I just volunteered to tell the king what he dreamed and to interpret it, and I don't have a clue. Well, as you read the story here in Daniel 2, it talks about that they were praying, and finally, in Daniel 2:19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So it doesn't say how late in the night the vision came, but I suspect it may have several hours went by, probably. I suspect God let him do some pretty serious praying before the time finally came. But God revealed the secret. God and Daniel certainly praised and blessed God for that. And we're told here what Daniel said in verse 22, speaking of God. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Well, Daniel was brought in to see the king the next day. And he reminded the king, he said, you know, the things you wanted to know, none of your astrologers, none of your magicians, none of those were able to show you. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now, the tendency, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar and any of the other kings as they went to war, when, you know, these people were pagans, they believed in a multitude of gods and goddesses. So they didn't discount the fact that the God of Judah was a god, or the God of this one or that one was a god. They just said, well, there are all sorts of gods, but our God, the God here in Babylon, boy, he's stronger than the rest of them. We know that because we won the war. So they would bring back things from the temples of the nations that they served or that they conquered, and they would bring back those items, and they would bring them there to Babylon, put them in the temple of the gods of Babylon, and sort of viewed themselves as indicating supremacy. Well, God, the Creator God, who had allowed Jerusalem to be conquered and was later going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to actually destroy the temple, wanted it made clear that none of that took place because somehow the gods of Babylon were more powerful. Now, the gods of Babylon, the gods that all these astrologers and magicians serve, they couldn't reveal the dream. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. Daniel wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that. So Daniel began to tell him what he dreamed. He said, you saw a great image, huge image standing on the plain. It had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, culminated in 2 feet, composed of a mixture of iron and ceramic clay. Then you saw this stone, a stone of supernatural origin. It was cut out without hands. It came down from the heavens and it smashed the image on its toes. The whole image turned to dust and blew away, and the stone became a great mountain. Fill the whole earth. Now, what does that mean? He said, well, King, the God of heaven was showing you what is going to happen in the latter days. He said, you are this head of gold. Well, you can almost see old Nebuchadnezzar, you know, sort of sitting up a little straighter in his chair thinking, well, I figured it was going to say something good about me. But you see, then the next thing he told him was, after you, there's going to arise another kingdom. So the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar established was not permanent. It was not going to endure. It was there for a brief time. And then after you, another kingdom is going to come. It's going to swallow up your kingdom. Just like your kingdom has swallowed up others, the second kingdom is going to come, and it will swallow up yours. And then there will arise a third kingdom. And then a fourth kingdom. We know from history that Babylon was followed by Persia, which was followed by Greece, which was followed by Rome. Coming all the way down through the legs of iron, the fourth kingdom, coming down to the 10 kings at the end time. Then the whole thing was destroyed. Now, what did that mean? Well, Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, these final 10 kings, symbolized by the toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, here's something very important to understand. God wanted the king to know, and he wanted everyone else to know, that when God sets up his kingdom, there's not going to arise yet another kingdom. It's going to somehow, a few years down the road, come in and conquer that. some other group of people is not going to come in and capture it or conquer it or take it over. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be removed. Now, you know, anybody in the Jewish community in the days of Jesus were familiar with this prophecy from the book of Daniel. And there are other prophecies you could go to in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Micah and various other books that all point toward the kingdom of God. But at a time when Judah was going into captivity, in a time when it seemed that Babylonian supremacy was at a height, the God of heaven wanted it clearly understood that He rules supreme. That He sets up kingdoms and takes down kingdoms, and that all of the kingdoms of man will eventually be swept away by other kingdoms of man until the time when God steps into history and the God of heaven sets up a kingdom that will never be removed. So when Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, again, what was it that was different about Jesus' message than what people already knew from reading the Old Testament? Well, let's look a little further. Let's go back now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was the instrument of creation. We're told in verse 10 that He was in the world. The world was actually made by Him, and the world did not know Him, did not recognize and comprehend who He was. Came into His own, came to the Jewish people. His own received Him not. They didn't recognize Him, didn't acknowledge Him. In fact, we're told in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, and he said, "This is He of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, John, of course, was pointing to the preexistence of Jesus Christ, because just from a human standpoint, John's ministry started first. John was older. He was born first. What did he mean? He was before me. Well, the one to whom John was pointing was the one who was from the beginning, who in the beginning was with God. Now, of His fullness, verse 16, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, or revealed Him. He's made Him known. Now notice right here, verses 17 and 18. The law was given by Moses. We understand that. Moses was the instrument through whom the Ten Commandments and all of God's laws were given. God used Moses to be the one who was in the role of a mediator of the covenant. Moses did not invent the law. It wasn't Moses' law. It was God's law, but it was given to Moses. Moses brought the tables of stone written with the finger of God. Moses brought those tables of stone down from the mountain, down to the people, and they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. Moses was used to give the law. He was used to write the books of the law, the Torah. The law was given by Moses. Now, that's not bad. That's not something that, oh, you know, the way some people want to read that, well, the law was given by Moses, and boy, we're rid of all that. Is that what Christ meant? You know, right at the very beginning of His ministry, one of the very first things that we have record as you go through Matthew's account is what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, don't think, you know,
now,
think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now it's incredible to me, and I suspect it is to many of you as well, as you probably thought of the same thing, how when God makes a direct statement, how often people do the very opposite. God says, remember this. So that's the day that people immediately want to forget, because God said, remember it. He said, don't think I've come to destroy the law. So what will they tell you? You know, most of the Protestant churches. Well, Jesus came to do away with the law. That's the very thing he said at the beginning of his ministry. Don't think that I came to do away with it. The law was given by Moses. Christ said, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. Now, you know what that word fulfill means? If you want a real clear concept, you can go to the example where the disciples were fishing. You remember they'd fished all night and hadn't caught anything? And Jesus told them to cast their net over on the other side. And they went ahead and did it. And the net was filled with fish. In fact, it was so full of fish that it was almost breaking. They were afraid that the net was going to break. It didn't, but they were afraid of that because it was just absolutely jam-packed. It was just as full as you could get it. They brought it in. They had that great catch. Well, the word that is used there in that account describing the net being filled with fish is exactly the same word that is used right here in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. How did he fulfill the law? The same way that the fish filled up the net. They absolutely filled it up. It was jam-packed. Jesus fulfilled the law. He filled up the law. Nothing was to pass away. So John makes a contrast between what Jesus did, that Moses was the one through whom the law was given. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but he did come to bring something else to light. The law was already given. The law tells you what God wants you to do. It tells you what's pleasing to God, what's displeasing. How would you and I know what's good and what's bad if there wasn't a law that you could point to? Paul explained that. You remember he said, I would not know lust except the law says you shall not covet. I wouldn't know that it was wrong to lust or to covet something unless the law told me that it was. You know, he wasn't born knowing that. Neither were you. Neither was I. Were you just born knowing what's good and bad? No. We're the product of what we grow up learning and what we've been taught. The law was given to explain what God wants people to do, what's pleasing, what's displeasing. God had already given that through Moses. Jesus didn't come to give the law, but rather he came, as it mentions here, there are three things. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, what is that? We're going to examine that. And notice verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's made the Father known. And that is a very important thing. Back in Luke chapter 10, similar statement. Luke chapter 10. And verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, Jesus said, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. No one knew the Father. Jesus came to reveal, to declare, to make known the Father. You realize that when you go through the Old Testament, there are various places where God is compared to a father. We're told, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord has mercy, has compassion on those that fear him. God is compared to a father. He is like a father in this way, like a father in that way. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you find God being directly addressed as Father. That's not when you read of the prayers that were addressed to God. You never read God being addressed as Father. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. God is compared to a father. You remember in the book of John when Jesus Christ talked about his relationship with the Father, and he said, well, let's just notice an example back in John chapter 10. John 10:17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And as you come on down, he talks about the Father. And verse 25, Jesus said, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. He went on to say in verse 29, My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? They said, Well, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what it was to refer to God as your Father. Jesus talked about an intimate, personal family relationship. He taught the disciples that it was possible for them to have that same relationship with God. When they asked him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. How did he teach them to address God? Our Father who is in heaven. Well, you know, that's sort of interesting. There are people that get off on various ideas and various things. One thing that has swept through the church over the decades from time to time and never impressed very many people, but always a few, is the so-called sacred names idea. And in fact, I heard sort of an interesting story. It was interesting to me because I knew the fellow involved, somebody I had known, dealt with in South Louisiana many years ago. And when I was in Atlanta, I found out this fellow had turned up there and had actually been staying with one of the members. But he was tangled up in a variety of things. In fact, he was one of the things he was tangled up with was sacred names. And when Passover came, he was going to keep it with a sacred names group. So he went there to their service. And before they would let him in the door, he had to pronounce the sacred name. Well, he didn't get it right, according to them. He didn't say it the way they said it, so they wouldn't let him in the door. There was another group somewhere else in town. They said it that way. He'd have to go hunt them up. It's sort of like, you know, the magic word. Pity the poor guy that's got some sort of speech impediment and can't even say it if he tried. How is God to be addressed? How did Jesus teach his disciples? He said, start off by saying, Our Father in heaven. That's the way that we're taught to address God. That's the relationship that it's possible for us to have. Jesus Christ came to declare, to reveal, to make known the Father. And to explain that you can be born into that family. Now, the Jews prided themselves on their intimate relationship with Abraham. They were his descendants. Jesus said, that's not enough. He explained that to Nicodemus, you know, in John chapter 3. You have to be born again. Just being born of the flesh as a son of Abraham will not enable you to inherit the kingdom that God is going to set up. You've got to be born again, born of the Spirit. Born into the family of God. It's not enough to have Abraham as your ancestor. You've got to have God as your Father. Jesus Christ made plain that it's possible to have a family relationship. It's possible to inherit the kingdom that God is establishing. The Jews knew that God was going to set up a kingdom that would never be removed. Jesus made it very plain that we can inherit that kingdom. Now, there's only one way that you inherit something, that you have the right as an heir, and that is you're part of the family. You can't be just a servant. The servant is not inheriting. He's just there at the pleasure of the master and is there as long as the master wants him, and he's there to work, and he lives there as long as he's employed, as long as he's part of the household. But he has no direct claim to it. He's not an heir. He doesn't own any of it. So Jesus Christ came to declare, to reveal, to make known the Father. That was something that, while it was hinted at in the Old Testament, and when you and I read the Old Testament in light of the New, there are many things that we see that were pointing toward that, that indicated that. But that was something that was revealed by Jesus Christ. He came to declare the Father, making the Father knowable. He knew the Father, had an intimate relationship with the Father. And so he explained in John chapter 17, verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. You have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he asked the Father in verse 5, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He went on talking about in verse 11, I'm no more in the world, these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus Christ had a relationship with the Father, and he wants us to have, and he came to reveal how we can have the same relationship with the Father that he himself had. Verse 25 of John 17, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared, I have made known unto them your name. So the world didn't know the Father. Jesus knew the Father, and he came to make the Father known. So here's something that Jesus did that was not made plain before. To reveal that family relationship, to reveal it in a very clear way, to show how we can have that family relationship. We can have the relationship with the Father that Jesus himself has. The relationship of a son to a father. We can have that unity, that oneness. We can be one as Christ and the Father are one. So, that's one thing that Jesus certainly did. In John 1:17, it also says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, let's examine these two phrases. We've seen from verse 18 that Jesus Christ made known the Father. He also brought grace and truth. Now, in verse 29, right here in John chapter 1, we're told that the next day, when John saw Jesus coming to him, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, the law defines sin. If it weren't for the law, you wouldn't know what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Now, let's understand a little bit about this word grace. And one of the ways to understand it is to look at some places where it's actually used in the New Testament and translate it in a slightly different way, to give us perhaps a little fuller understanding. Notice back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Let's pick it up in verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The word that is translated freely give is actually one word in the Greek language, and it is the word charis, charis, which is normally rendered grace. Charis and charisma both derive from this same word. It means that which is freely given. Really, if you go back to the root of the word, it refers to something that brings joy, that brings delight, that brings pleasure. Something that is freely given. Therefore, if you give someone something, the idea behind giving a gift is to bring pleasure or bring delight to someone. Now, here we find that it refers to something freely given. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Grace involves what is freely given. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This term, freely given, same word, refers to grace. Grace involves what is freely given. Now, let's go back a few more chapters here in 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're going to pick it up in verse 3, or that's what we're going to notice. But let me call your attention here to the context. Now, if you grew up in a Baptist church like I did, you may have had about half of verse 2 printed on a little Sunday school envelope. You know, I remember the little envelopes we had. We stick a nickel or a dime in them, and, you know, they pass the plate, and we stick it in. Why would we do that? Well, they had printed right on the little envelope. Came from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God is prospering. Period. Now, not a period in the Bible, but there was a period the way it was quoted on our envelope. Oh, well, see, that means that every Sunday morning you ought to put your nickel in the collection plate. Isn't that what that means? Well, no, not really, because when you look at the context, Paul is talking about the collection for the saints. There was a famine in Judea, and he had given orders or instructions for a collection to be taken up of foodstuffs. And he had done the same thing in the area of Galatia. And he, the letter clearly is being read in church, being read on the Sabbath. And so what he wants is first thing tomorrow morning, you go out in the fields and get to work. Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Because I'm on my way, and I don't want you to be scurrying around trying to put this stuff together when I get there. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, the word that's translated liberality here in verse 3 is the same word, grace, freely given. You see, Paul was giving them an opportunity. He didn't tell them exactly how much. He just said, you lay by, you put, you know, get things together. You lay by a crop. You lay these things by according to how God has prospered you as you're able. And then I will bring your grace, your free gift, your liberality, what you have given freely from the heart. That'll go down to Jerusalem, and you can pick out who you'd like to go and who's in a position to travel down there with it. Now, if you come back a little further, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is talking here in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How they gave and supported his ministry. And he said in verse 6, we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also, the same gift. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and love, see that you abound in this grace also. Same word, it was translated to liberality or freely give, freely given, was something that had to do with the ability to give, to share. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. You know, Paul is here addressing the subject of his thorn in the flesh. And he mentions in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." You know, Paul, isn't that what you and I want? If you've got a thorn in the flesh, you want it to leave. Now, sometimes, depending on what you're going through in your life, you may feel like you've been walking through the thorn patch and you've got them sticking out all over. Paul didn't like this thorn in the flesh. That's never something pleasant. It's irritating. It's something that provides a difficulty. And he besought God on three specific occasions, really besought God that he would take it away. And God's answer was, he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My grace, my gift, my free gift is sufficient for you. You and I find ourselves in situations where all we can think of is, "Lord, please remove this thorn in the flesh." But sometimes God's answer is the same as it was to Paul. "No, my grace is sufficient. There are things for you to learn. And I will help you. I will give you freely the help that you need. But one of the things the thorn in the flesh served is, of course, to demonstrate our lack, demonstrated certainly to Paul, his total lack of self-sufficiency, his need for what God had. It was something that in his mind interfered. But you know, God wanted him to be kept consciously, continually aware of his need and his dependence on God. And that's something that sometimes God allows us to have. You know, do you have any thorns in the flesh? Any things that you have... think, "Boy, life would be so much easier and simpler without them." You've gone to God and asked him to take them away. And sometimes God does take them away. But sometimes God says, "My grace is sufficient. I'll supply what you need. I'll give you the help you need. But I'm not going to totally remove whatever this is." Now, there are other places that we could go that look. The word charisma, which is just another form of the same word, Romans 1:11. "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." Spiritual gift. See, grace has to do with what is freely given. Now, there's a big contrast between what's freely given and what's earned or deserved. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Here are two contrasts. Wages are what you earn. You know, you work pretty hard for your wages. You worked, all day, every day for years and years. And guess what? You've earned it, but payday's coming and you don't want to collect. You've earned it. You deserved it. You worked hard to get it. The trouble is, you don't want the wage. You don't want to show up at the pay window and say, "Yep, I earned death. I'm here to collect." So there's a contrast between what you've earned, what you deserve, and what God offers to freely give. You know, there are people who say, and try to make the point, if they understand that you're a commandment keeper, that you take seriously God's law, that you're seeking to keep the commandments, particularly the Sabbath. You know, that somehow really stirs them up. They will accuse you of trying to earn your salvation. And that, of course, is not true. You can't earn salvation. And it's always sort of intrigues me how they use that line of reasoning about the fourth commandment. I don't recall ever hearing, at least when I was attending the Baptist church, I don't ever recall. I had a Baptist preacher tell me that when he found out I'd started keeping the Sabbath. "Well, you're just trying to earn your salvation." You know, I never heard him get up and say to people, "All of you folks that are trying to keep that old seventh commandment and not commit adultery, you're just trying to earn your salvation." I never heard him make that point. I guess you could keep the others, and that was okay. You know, all you people that aren't robbing 7-Elevens and murdering people, you're trying to keep those old commandments that say don't steal and don't kill. You're just trying to earn your salvation. Can you imagine them saying that? Well, the reality is, of course, you can't earn your salvation. Keeping the commandments will not earn salvation, but breaking the commandments will earn death. The wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So, I'll grant you that keeping the commandments doesn't earn you salvation, but breaking the commandments certainly earns you death. Now, Jesus Christ came to bring grace to light. You see, the law tells you what to do and what not to do. It tells you what's pleasing and what's displeasing to God. But there's a problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ came to make plain, to make evident, how the penalty of the law can be removed. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. Those merely point to something. How can a goat take your place? How can a bull take your place? No, Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So, when John explains to us that while the law came through Moses, grace came by Jesus Christ, the manifestation, the revelation of what God freely gives. What God freely gives, freely bestows. It involves forgiveness. It involves unmerited pardon, but it also involves more than that. It involves all of the spiritual gifts that God gave. You know, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples, he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. You know, he told them, he said, now don't be worried, don't be, you know, all anxious. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go, I will send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit. You see, through the Spirit, we would be empowered to obey and to serve God. We'd have the laws written in our hearts and minds. Jesus Christ could live in us collectively through the Spirit. When he was here on the earth, walking the earth as a human being, he could only be in one place at one time. He could talk with one person or a small little group of people. But he said, it's expedient, it's beneficial. If I go back to the Father, I can send the Spirit. And through the Spirit, I can dwell in you and you and you and you all over the world all at the same time. Gifts, grace, liberality, that which is freely given. God doesn't begrudgingly give forgiveness. You think you have to sort of talk him into it? You see, Christ came to make plain that you and I can have a family relationship. We can have an intimate, close, personal relationship with God, our Father. You can have the same relationship with God that Christ had, a relationship of a son to a father. A close, intimate, personal relationship. He said, address God as your Father. He told the disciples, you know, the night before he left, he said, he told them to pray to the Father. And he said, I don't tell you that I will pray to the Father, but rather, he said, you pray because the Father loves you. He explained that they were to come in his name. Notice in John 16. John chapter 16, in verse 26. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father. I'm come into the world. I leave the world. Go to the Father. You know, it's interesting. That's a very plain statement. It is when you look at the teachings that masquerade as Christianity. You know, take Catholic theology, for instance. You can take it, all right, but what are you going to do with it? No, you know, what they tell their people you can't just expect to go directly to God. You better not even try to start with Christ. Maybe what you better do is go to Mary, you know, and ask her to ask in your behalf. Or maybe you can pray to this saint or that saint. You know, we got this little statue set up over there, and you light a candle and sit down, and or kneel down rather, and pray to that. And he'll ask. Because, you know, God's not going to listen to you, but maybe, you know, if you get enough folks up there sort of asking in your behalf, well, they may talk him into it. Well, you see, that flies right in the face of what Jesus taught. He said, you can have a relationship with God the Father. You can come to Him in my name, and whatever you ask in my name, He will do that. He says, I'm not telling you that I'm going to pray the Father for you. You can pray to the Father because the Father Himself loves you. The Father loves you. You see, God's grace is what He freely bestows, what He freely extends, what He freely gives. It's not that God is there begrudging, well, you know, I don't know. You know, I guess I'll have to forgive him one more time, but I don't want to. That's not what God reveals. Jesus Christ came to reveal grace and truth. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He came to reveal truth, and truth leads to freedom. Verse 40, he says, now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. He heard the truth. He went on to explain about Satan the devil. Verse 44, who was a murderer from the beginning, did not abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Now, let me show you a little further as we go on over talking about this matter of the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. I am the truth. Jesus Christ came to declare or reveal the Father. He also came to make known grace and truth. Notice in John 3, here's really part of the key to understanding what does it mean that Jesus came to reveal the truth. Isn't the truth contained in the Old Testament? Well, yes. Psalm 119 says, all your word is true from the beginning, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through. What was it that Jesus revealed that was unique? Well, notice in John 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Light reveals truth. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world, and he makes truth manifest. I guess all of us are familiar with sometime maybe trying to pick out socks in a drawer or socks, and you look and you sort of hard to tell the difference between the navy blue and the black. You ever run into that difficulty only to discover later on when you were outside or in the bright daylight and you looked down and you realized that you had not been successful. That what you thought was black, actually one of them was black and the other one was navy blue. Now, there's not a whole lot of difference in most light between black and navy blue. A lot of lights, you can look at them side to side and have trouble figuring out what they are. But when you get outside in the bright daylight, bright sunshine, there is a very clear contrast between navy blue and black. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees, the righteousness of those who considered themselves righteous, looked pretty good to most people. I mean, they impressed themselves, didn't they? They impressed one another. Oh, I'm impressed with you. Well, I'm impressed with you too. They impressed each other. They impressed a lot of folks. But you see, they didn't want to get too close to Jesus, because the light made manifest that they weren't really the true, they weren't really the real thing. You know, they were navy blue trying to pass off as black. They in the shadows it looked pretty good. That's what that is. But you get them right out in the daylight, you get them in the bright light. Oh, boy, that doesn't match at all. That's different. Jesus Christ came as the light. And this is the condemnation. The light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know, the further back in the shadows you are, the less apparent some of those contrasts and differences are. I guess all of us are familiar with maybe early in the morning, if you're out and maybe you've been camping or something and you're up and it's beginning to get light in the eastern sky, but the sun isn't really up. And you look and you see certain things. You see trees, you see buildings. And you know, if you don't know what color they are, at first you can't tell. They just look more like shades of gray. Now the barn may be red, but until it gets to a certain amount of light, you can't discern that. The lighter it gets, the brighter the light, the more contrast, the more color you can discern. The darker it is, the more things just sort of blend together, and the harder it is to distinguish. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The condemnation is not, you know, Christ didn't come to condemn the world, he came as the light of the world. Well, if you want that light to illuminate you because you want to see clearly the difference between what you are doing and what you ought to do, then the light is welcome. But if you want to stay the way you are, the light is very unwelcome because it makes manifest that you're not exactly what you're trying to pass yourself off as being. You know, that was part of the point in the parable that Jesus gave to the Good Samaritan. The lawyer who came to him asking him the question that prompted the story, you know, number one, he came tempting him, testing him, trying to trip him up. Jesus said, well, you're a lawyer, you've studied all this stuff, you ought to be able to tell me, what does the Scripture say? The lawyer quoted him the right verses. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. But then, the very interesting statement, but he, willing to justify himself, said, but who is my neighbor? See, the motive was he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to stay the way he was. He wasn't coming to Jesus and saying, how can I change? Show me how. Let me see in that bright light. Let me see my motives, my attitudes. Let me see clearly. Moses gave the law. A lot of these folks thought they were keeping the law, but in reality they weren't, because when you got close to the light of Jesus Christ, who absolutely evidenced in every thought, every intent, every motive, the fulfillment of the law, well, it became very obvious that a lot of these folks weren't anywhere close. Jesus Christ came to bring the truth, to bring grace, and to make knowable the Father, to make him known. Now let's go through and let's notice some examples of some of this a little more. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke. And let's look here in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. He taught in all their synagogues and was glorified of them. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He sent me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. Now, I'm here to tell you, the poor don't generally hear a whole lot of good news. You know, the news they may hear is, okay, I'm here to evict you, or I'm here to raise the rent, or I'm here to do this to you or that to you. The poor were often not recipients of good news. They aren't today, and they certainly weren't back then. You know, the Romans strutted around like they owned everything, and they thought they did. And then under them, there were certain Jews that, either because of their connection with the Roman government or because of their status in other ways, they controlled money, they controlled power, they strutted around like they owned it all too. And then there was the vast majority of people who were at the bottom of the heap. Jesus Christ came to them and he said, "I've got good news for you. It's possible for you to inherit the kingdom that God is preparing. It's possible for you to inherit that kingdom, to be an heir." He came to preach the good news to the poor. You know, in today's world, if you're going to have access to people in the highest echelons of government, you've got to have money, generally speaking. That's one good way to get access. You know, you're a big donor. Boy, you contribute all this money. You read about some of these fundraisers they have, you know, and they'll raise $1 million in one day. Well, people come up, you think they just are kicking in that money because they've got too much and they're trying to get rid of some of it? Well, no. You know, they want access. In fact, you find some of these folks, they contribute money to both parties because they want to make sure that whoever gets elected, when they pick up the phone, they get straight through. So they, you know, they kick in a little money here, a little money there. And life has been that way for a long time. But you know, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You can have no money at all. And you can have direct access to the Father. You can go directly to the throne of the universe. You can get straight through. God doesn't put you on hold. He doesn't tell you to talk to the secretary. He doesn't, you can go right through. Jesus Christ came to preach good news, to bring good news to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted, he said. Those that are crushed in mind and spirit and heart. People hurt and crushed down. Jesus Christ came to offer healing. He came to offer deliverance. He came to offer sight. Jesus Christ came with a message. And as you go on through in John chapter 5, it's apparent that that message was delivered with power. A little while after the events in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was elsewhere, probably in Capernaum, and he was in a house, and folks were all crowded in to hear him. The house was full, and there were people crowded at the door. And here came these poor fellows who had their sick friend. He was all crippled up and couldn't even get out of bed. So they had him on some sort of stretcher or pallet, and they came bringing him up. Well, they looked at the crowd, and they said, "There is no way in the world we're going to get him in there." Somebody had the bright idea, "Let's climb on the roof. We'll just pull old George up here and tear a hole in the roof. We'll just let him right down through that." Now, evidently, that seemed like a pretty good idea to somebody because one of them suggested and the others went along. Poor fellow that was on the pallet just hung on for dear life and they hauled him up there. And, you know, you can just imagine the crowd. Jesus is here talking and the whole room is filled up and people are crowded around. And all of a sudden, daylight is showing through. You know, people start looking up and they see a big hole in the roof coming. Next thing they knew, the hole is filled up because somebody's letting this poor crippled guy down on a pallet. And when he comes down in the midst, Jesus looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, you know, all he had to do was look around at some of these religious leaders, and he could see, you know, them buzzing over in the corner. Oh, boy, you know, they were just outraged. You could look the expression on your face and or on their faces and the gestures, and they were huddled over here, and he knew exactly what they were thinking. He let them buzz for a little bit, and he said, "Now, let me ask you, what are you guys reasoning about? I want to ask you a question. What do you think is the easiest to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or arise, take up your bed, and walk?" You know, if you tell somebody their sins are forgiven, they don't suddenly start glowing green or shining or some unusual thing. You can look, oh, well, his sins are forgiven. You know, he's turned green, started glowing. No, he looks just like he looked before. He's still there. He told the man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." The man may have had a smile on his face, but he was still laying on the floor. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said, you think, you know, that's pretty easy to say, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. I want you to know that I've got the power, I've got the authority to say that. And I'm going to prove it. Because now I'm going to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man got up, picked up his bed, walked. You see, the sovereign power of God. Jesus Christ didn't just come saying things. He came preaching a message with authority. When he announced the kingdom of God, which involves the sovereignty of God, God's rulership, God is going to sweep away the kingdoms of this world. He's going to establish His kingdom, His government. God's sovereignty is proclaimed. And if you want evidence of that, He told the man to stand up and walk. Evidence of God's power, God's sovereignty. Jesus Christ came with a message that built upon the message that had been previously given, that built upon the law, by expanding and expounding the law, by bringing the light into the world that made the truth very clear and evident, by coming with a message of grace, a message of what could be freely given and freely bestowed. He came to take away the sins of the world. He came to offer that message of grace, and He also came to reveal the Father, to make the Father known. Well, Jesus went on to confront many of the religious leaders. You know, as you come on down in Luke chapter 5, Matthew, called Levi here, evidently had a couple of different names, and he was sitting there at his place, at his desk. He was a tax collector. Jesus had undoubtedly had some interaction with him before, and he had certainly heard Jesus, knew what he taught. And Jesus saw him now, and he said, "I want you to just leave all that behind. Come on, get up and follow me." And so Matthew simply got up and left. He followed him. Well, he wanted to introduce him to his friends, wanted to have all his friends together, and wanted them to meet Jesus and see the man and hear the message that had changed his life. So he invited his friends. Well, who were his friends? They were folks just like him. They were tax collectors and people who were involved in working for the Roman government, a whole variety of things. Well, you know, the Pharisees got all stirred up. And they said, "Why, you're eating and drinking with sinners!" Jesus said, "Let me ask you something. Who is it that goes to the doctor? Who goes looking for the doctor? Is it people that are sick or people that are well? If you're feeling good, any of you fellows go hunting for the doctor? You go hunting for a physician? What if you're not feeling good? If you're sick, aren't those the ones that need some sort of service, some sort of help?" Well, yeah, they agreed with that. That was right, they said. And he said, "Well, obviously you fellows think you don't need any help. I mean, you think you're spiritually hale and hearty and fit. But you recognize these publicans and tax collectors, they're in pretty bad shape, aren't they?" "Well, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus Christ came with a message. His message was very different. You see, those who recognized they were sinners responded to that message. Those who didn't, they didn't see that they really particularly needed what Jesus had to say. Well, that's made evident in the story in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we have a story of where Jesus was invited to dinner. One of the Pharisees, a man by the name of Simon. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus over for dinner. Now, Simon certainly did not want any of his friends getting the wrong idea that he was some disciple of Jesus, or even that he really was a real admirer of Jesus. So Simon invited him to dinner. But Simon maintained a pretty cool reserve. He maintained pretty much of a distance. So he invited Jesus to dinner, but he didn't offer him a pan of water to wash his feet like would have normally been the custom. He didn't offer him oil to anoint himself, as would have been the custom in a hot, dry climate. He didn't greet him affectionately at the door, as would have been the custom in the East. He just sort of let him come in and find a seat. Certainly didn't want any of his friends to get the idea that he was too buddy-buddy with Jesus. Well, Jesus came in. He accepted the invitation, came in. They all sat down. Evidently a pretty good crowd of people. And there was a woman that came in. Nobody must have noticed her, because if they had noticed her, they wouldn't have let her in the door. She came in the door, and about the time they were all seating and waiting to eat and getting ready to eat, this woman just burst into tears and came kneeling down there at Jesus' feet. And she picked up his bare feet and started kissing them and crying and wiping off the tears. She had with her hair, she had this ointment, this bottle of very expensive ointment. She poured the whole thing out. She poured it all out on Jesus' feet. And here she was, wiping his feet and crying and kissing his feet. Can you imagine the look on Simon the Pharisee's face when he looked over there and he saw that? His friends had the same look. And Simon at that point was convinced. You know, he sort of looked at his friends and nodded his head as if to say, if that fellow were really a prophet, he certainly wouldn't have allowed that woman to touch him. Boy, he can't be much. Why, he can't be a prophet, or he'd know what kind of woman she is, and he certainly can't be as righteous as I am, because I would never allow somebody to touch me that's a sinner like that. Well, Jesus knew what he was thinking. He looked over, he said, Simon, I got a question for you. There were two men that owed a debt. One of them owed a big debt. The other owed a small debt. But neither one of them could pay. And the creditor, the master, to whom the debt was owed, he said, look, I know that neither one of you guys can pay your debt, and I'm just going to wipe the whole thing out. I'm going to cancel your debt. And Jesus said, now let me ask you a question, Simon. My question is, which of these two debtors do you think is going to love the creditor the most? Simon sort of scratched his head. Well, I guess have to be the one to whom he forgave the most. Jesus said, that's right. You know, she has been forgiven much. She's loved much. You know, that woman had undoubtedly stood on the outskirts of the crowd and heard Jesus preach, the same as Simon and his friends had. But they received the message in a totally different way. You see, Simon and his friends, they were maybe intrigued a little bit by this rabbi from Galilee. Well, let's invite him over for dinner. We'll ask him a few questions, sort of evaluate him, sort of see, you know, what he really knows. For this woman, he changed her life. Undoubtedly, growing up in the Jewish community, she was familiar with the fact that the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom. That was plain through the Old Testament. We read it in Daniel 2. God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be removed. But what had never evidently occurred to her before, or at least for a long time, was the realization that she could actually be there and inherit that kingdom. you know, the kingdom, she must have thought, why, that's for people like Simon and his friends, the good folks. Losers like me, why? No hope for me. I've blown it. What she learned from Jesus' message was that it was possible for her to be forgiven and to inherit that kingdom. And she was absolutely overwhelmed. She was so excited, so overcome with joy and with excitement and with gratitude that she just hardly knew how to express herself. Because the realization that she could actually inherit that kingdom. Simon and his friends were relatively indifferent to Jesus. Simon felt no overwhelming sense of gratitude to Jesus. He was not overcome with any particular emotion when Jesus showed up at his house. Simon was evaluating, sort of keeping this fellow at a distance, but a little curious to find out more. Simon was absolutely unaware of his deep need for what Jesus had to give. He didn't recognize that he needed the grace and the truth, that he needed that knowledge and understanding of the Father and that relationship with the Father that could only come through Jesus Christ. Simon thought he had enough. He had the law that was given by Moses. He didn't need anything more. Which meant, of course, that he was unaware of how far short he had fallen in terms of keeping that law. See, he viewed the woman as a sinner, which she was, but he put himself in a totally different category, which he wasn't. At least the woman knew she was a sinner, which put her step up on Simon, who didn't. Simon didn't really think he had that much need for Jesus Christ and the message that he brought. The woman recognized that she did. See, Jesus Christ came to bring things that had never been fully understood or perceived. He came as the light of the world to make manifest the truth. You know, you can hide in the corners and in the shadows and may look okay. But when that bright light shines there, it becomes evident what is real and what is not. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world to shine into the corners and the crevices and the cracks and to make plain the truth in its fullest sense. To fill the law to its fullest intent and meaning in the motive, in the attitude, in all of the things that are part of it. In the spirit, not just simply in the letter. That's why he amplified and magnified the law. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Now you've heard it was said, you shall not kill." He's quoting out of the Ten Commandments. But he went on to explain. He said, look, it means more than that. You think that, you know, just if the guy doesn't die, that somehow that's okay, you've kept the commandment. I'm telling you that if you look with hatred and contempt on somebody, you've broken the commandment in your heart because you have the spirit of murder. There are people who haven't committed murder simply because they were afraid of the trouble they'd get in. They sort of evaluated and says, I may get caught. I don't want to take a chance. But they would have if they could have. The spirit of murder was there. God is looking for something more than just going through the motions of it. Jesus Christ brought to light a far more rigorous standard of righteousness. And along with it, he brought to light the grace of God, the freely bestowed gifts, the fact that God has provided a way out for all of us. He's provided the Lamb of God, just like he provided a lamb or a ram, as it was, to take Isaac's place, as he provided a ram for Abraham. The Lord provided. He provided a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ came and he made shine the light that made God's truth evident in its fullest extent. He brought to light the grace, the freely bestowed gifts that God offers, that he offers because he wants to, because he desires to. And he brought to light the relationship that you and I can actually have with our Father in heaven. That we can be part of the family. Not simply a dog or a cat sort of sitting off over there a little ways. Not even on the level of angels. But that we can be part of the family. We can be literal sons of God. A relationship with God as Jesus himself has. A relationship of a son to a father. A deep, intimate, close, personal relationship. Jesus Christ brought that to light. He declared, he revealed the Father, made the Father knowable. Jesus Christ went on to explain, you go on through Luke, that the cost of discipleship is high. He said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You know, discipleship comes with a high price, the price of our very lives. If we're going to be his disciple, if we're going to take him up on the offer that he made, then we have to be prepared to forsake all, to count the cost, and to recognize that that cost involves all, to come after him. There are many, many scriptures that tie in and explain that. It's important for us to understand the tremendous things that Jesus brought to light, that he came to build on the rest of Scripture, on what came earlier. The law, the prophets, the writings all pointed to Jesus. He told the disciples that right at the very end of Luke. You know, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He explained all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms that pointed to him. And then he came to carry that revelation, not to rescind it, not to do away with it, but to take it on to a higher and a deeper level in terms of our relationship, in terms of our understanding. So, as we study the Scriptures, let's be deeply aware that Jesus Christ came, yes, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, but he went beyond what anyone had understood about that kingdom and carried the information, the knowledge, the understanding to a far greater level than anyone had ever had up until that time.